Good evening. We're up to Parashat Ki Teitzeh. We have many, many, over 100 mitzvot in this week's parasha. Very rich with mitzvot. And we'll quickly try to touch on many of the mitzvot. We will not cover all of them. So, we have in our parasha the mitzvah of inheritance. A person cannot favor one child over another. Person can't say, well, I had two wives and I hated his mother, so I'm going to take away the inheritance from him and I'll give it to the other kid. There's a system the Torah says, and the eldest child is supposed to get a double portion, and you're not supposed to penalize him just because you don't like his mom, stuff like that. So that's a mitzvah in this week's parasha. Part of what we learn from the parasha is that a man can say, this is my son. A man is believed to say, this is my son, this is my first son. There's a certain amount of trust the Torah gave to a person to identify his own children. The Torah gives us a mitzvah that the Talmud is not clear about whether it actually ever happened. The rebellious son. So you have this child who, at a very young age, is so rebellious that he's already thieving from people, stealing from his parents, and they bring him to the court, and they give him lashes, and they warn him, and he goes out and steals a large volume of meat, and he gobbles it down, and he drinks a large volume of wine, and he's terrifying. And his parents try to rebuke him, and they bring him to the elders, and they try to rebuke him. And the Torah says it can happen that this child will be executed. So when you learn the Talmud on this, you learn that there's only a half a year window when this can happen, meaning if he's too young, it can't happen. If he's too old, it can't happen. The parents have to be of equal height. They both have to have the same voice. They both have to be in agreement in the education of the child. They can't have any handicaps. The Talmud goes through so many details that if any one of them is missing, we say, it's not his fault. That's what messed up his education, and we don't deal him this blow. So the Talmud goes into so many details that at the end, the Talmud asks, did it ever happen? And one opinion says, one rabbi says, yeah, I sat on his grave, it happened. Another opinion in Talmud says, no, it never happened. It never happened. This is a mitzvah that must be there to teach us educational concepts. That we have to worry about a child's future. But the idea that the Torah says sometimes you should kill the young adult rather than let him become a villain is the idea of looking into a child's future as you educate them. Where is the child going to end up? Very often in chinuch, we can get sidetracked and focus on things that really don't matter in the long run. Let's say your child is not successful in math. They might still be the most successful person in the world without having those skills. There are different things that we sometimes get very hung up on as parents. And the Torah teaches us about the long-term vision you have to have as an educator, which goes the other way as well. You can't just let your kids get away with things. Today in Western civilization, very often parents are very concerned their child should like them. You can't educate your kid if you're thinking about whether he likes you. That's completely irrelevant whether he likes you or not. In the long run, he has to like you. In the long run, he should appreciate what you've done. In the short run, there will be times he's really upset at you. That's healthy. It says you cannot be a popular rabbi. Talmud says if you're a popular rabbi, you're not doing your job. People have to, you have to touch people, you have to affect people, you have to tell people, I'm sorry, this is wrong. And in the long run, they'll thank you. I have a very good friend, one of my dearest friends, bought a Sefer Torah. Not bought, worked very hard to bring a Sefer Torah to Israel. And he was told it's in excellent condition, it's a very good Sefer Torah, and he worked very hard. And after he brought it in, he asked me to come take a look at the Sefer Torah. And I came and I looked at the Torah and I said, I'm sorry, I don't know why they told you that. I'm really sorry, but this Torah is not in a state of being kosher. You shouldn't read from this Torah. I'm really sorry. I felt terrible. This is a good friend of mine. And he wanted me to say, this is amazing. He worked so hard to bring that Torah into Israel. He worked with the ministry of religion, and he worked with the ministry of taxation, and he worked with every ministry to legalize bringing in the Sefer Torah. And after he worked so long to bring it in, he calls me in, and I have to tell him I'm very sorry. The Torah has a lot of problems. You can't really read from that Torah scroll in a shul. So, there were letters that were faded, and the way they wrote it, there were words that were mixing into one another. There were a lot of problems.
Why do you have to work this hard in order to get a Torah?
Because technically, when you bring in a Torah scroll into Israel, you have to pay taxes. You just brought in.
That's the problem?
Yeah, it could be a lot of money. And if you're going to do it legally.
Was there something special about it?
No. Any Torah you're going to transport, you, off the bat, you have to pay a huge tax. You could get approval and work it in a way that not. But at any rate, in the long run, he got a beautiful kosher Sefer Torah. Down the road, he thanked me for it. But initially, I was the bad guy. And then it was worse because there was an organization that said, we'll take your Torah scroll, you give us another 5,000 shekel, and we'll give you a super Torah scroll, really kosher, excellent. And he asked me to go look at that. And I came back and I said, I'm sorry, you shouldn't do that either. So suddenly he found himself up the creek. Here he worked so hard. And I'm telling him, this isn't good and that's not good. So I felt bad, but I had to be honest with him. In the long run, he ended up getting a brand new Torah, and we found a way for him to work it out that things worked out in his favor in the long run. But in the short run, you can't only focus on being popular, not as a parent, not as a rabbi, not as an educator. You have to work that balance of letting the person know you love them and at the same time demanding of them. You have to think long term. Long term, that means sometimes I'm going to give an unpopular answer. The parents here with the Ben Soreru Moreh are being told, long term, you guys aren't doing what's right with your kid, and he's going to destroy the world. He's going to be harmful. Our sages say that Avraham Avinu was not tough enough with Yishmael. He was an old man when Yishmael was born, so he was sweet and kind and gentle with him, and Yishmael ended up being a villain. He ended up stealing from people, and Avraham Avinu himself was upset with the way Yishmael turned out. Same thing happened with Yitzchak and Esav. So the story of Ben Soreru Moreh teaches us many educational concepts. One of them is that in education, as we bring up our children, we have to love them, we have to care for them, we have to give them, we also have to demand of them, and we cannot be focused on being popular with them. We have to focus on working on helping them grow. Oh, they have to know you love them, but they also have to grow. We move forward. The Torah tells us that if a person gets the death penalty, so if they get hung, bury them. Don't leave them hanging overnight. So we have to understand the beauty of this mitzvah. We're talking about a person who was about to transgress, and he was warned. They told him, don't do that, you'll get the death penalty. And he says, I don't care, I'm doing it. So he's not such a great guy, right? He was warned, and he did it. And then after he did it, the witnesses came to court, and the court asked him, what you doing? He says, I don't care, I'm doing it. Pretty nasty guy. So he finally gets a death penalty, which is very rare. It happened once in 70 years that a court would give the death penalty. It was very uncommon, because you have to have two witnesses who warned the guy and told him you're going to get the death penalty, and he did it anyways. So you could imagine it happens. I mean, you could imagine the scene where... a person, let's say, caught five Jews, and he puts them, and he says, I'm going to kill all of you, and he puts them behind bars, and then he starts doing things, and they tell him it's Shabbos, they tell him, you know, you get the death penalty, I don't care. He doesn't think he'll ever get caught, right? And then the police come in, and they free him, and they say, okay, now wait a second, buddy. We witnessed, we saw it, and then you can imagine such a scene, right? Al Capone, right? Bugsy Siegel. There can be scenes where it can happen, but it's rare, it's not common. Says the Torah, if his death penalty involves hanging, don't leave him hanging. Bury him that day. It defiles your country if you leave him hanging. What do you mean? It's a great thing to leave him hanging. Everyone should see Bugsy Siegel hanging, and no one else will behave like that. No, says the Torah. There are times where the way you behave to the worst person in your society will reflect on you, on the land you live in. So notice the Torah says you might have to execute him, but retain a certain dignity. retain his dignity, it retains your dignity. He is also a representation of Hashem. And so we have this mitzvah not to leave a corpse overnight. And as the Torah does in many occasions, the Torah teaches us this mitzvah in the extreme case. The case where you think, who cares, leave the body hanging, let the birds eat some of it. No, says the Torah, bury him. Gabriel, could you tell that guy that he's right in the way of the camera?
Is it really right, like, focusing here? Because you're the only guy I know who does this.
What?
I don't think if people sit here, there's actually going to pull up the camera.
Okay, well, the experience shows that.
Does it actually do that?
You're in the camera too, don't worry about it. Coming back to our parsha, when the Torah tells us to help someone because their animal's suffering under the load, the Torah says, you see your enemy's animal suffering under the load. The Torah takes the extreme case where you think you can get away with not doing it, and the Torah says, no, make sure to help them out, the animal shouldn't suffer. So over here, the Torah tells you, it's this miserable human being who you're happy is out of society, and the Torah says, bury him. But from here we learn a concept that's relevant for everyone. We try to bury a person as soon as possible. That's why here in Jerusalem, you'll hear about funerals at 11 o'clock at night. The person passed away, we try to clean the body and bury him as soon as possible. The Torah gives us a biblical prohibition. Don't leave the body out overnight. So our tradition is that that's prohibited when it's done unnecessarily. If you're doing it out of respect for the body, because more people will show up to the funeral, it'll be a more respectable funeral, you'll have the right people there, so then sometimes it's okay to leave the body out overnight. But our general approach is that it's not only this guy, it's anyone. You try to bury them as soon as you can, you don't leave the body out more than necessary. Now, Torah tells us anyone that gets stoned gets hung. So how did the rabbis do this? When a person had to be hung, let's say a person got the death penalty, they would wait until a minute before sundown. They'd erect the post they were going to hang him on, string him up, let go. Now we did the mitzvah, he's hanging, take him down and bury him. Meaning, yes, the Torah told me, whenever a person gets stoned, they also get hung. But the rabbi said, let's fulfill the mitzvah in the minimal way so that we don't disgrace him unnecessarily. And by the way, the string he gets hung on, the post he gets hung on, they get buried with him. People shouldn't walk around and say, I got this artifact, I got the stick that Al Capone went hanging on. No.
So do you have to hang him before or after he gets stoned?
After. When he's dead, the body's hung. So we hang it just before sundown and take him down.
People are running around, they say, I have a piece of the cross.
Okay.
Wait, so
we wouldn't do that. First of all, Jews don't crucify. So it's not Jewish tradition, it was a Roman thing. But I'm saying with the Jews, anytime a person gets executed, if they get executed by sword, the sword gets buried with them. We don't leave things lying around that people would be able to disgrace the person and say this is what he was killed with. No. Torah tells us if you see your brother, your neighbor, their animals lost, and you ignore it, that's not right. Bring them back. So from here we have the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. You see someone's lost object, you should bring it back. So quick story. We were learning this mitzvah 2 years ago. Okay? 2 years ago, we were having a parsha class. I guess it was Ki Teitzei. And we learned this mitzvah, and I said, guys, be quick. When you find something, give it back as soon as possible. Because I was checking my mail the other day, and I opened the mailbox, left the key in the mailbox, took out the mail, and forgot the key in the mailbox. Came back home and said, oh boy, where are my keys? Went back to the mailbox, and the keys weren't there. Someone found them. But I didn't remember. I said, oh, then I must have dropped them somewhere else. And I spent the next few hours searching for those keys. Now, the person who found them didn't bother putting up a sign, hey, I found keys. They figured eventually I'll get to it. Well, I lost hours of my day searching for those keys. And then I went to all the places I had been that morning looking for the keys and putting up signs. Did anyone find keys? Couldn't figure it out. I thought I left them in the mailbox, but I came home. I went back. They were gone. The next morning, the guy decided to put up a sign, And then I got my keys back after I had already lost a few hours. So, okay, thank you to the guy who gave them back. But we should be quick about this mitzvah. And as I said this, I realized, oh no, I didn't do what I just said. Because that day, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was walking to the Kotel. I was learning in a base medrash there. Someone had left their talis and tefillin on a motorcycle. So I saw talis and tefillin on the motorcycle. And I figured it must be the motorcycle driver who left him here. So I left him a note on his motorcycle and I said, I noticed your talis and tefillin sitting out. And you know, there are thousands of people walking by. I figured you might want them, and you might not want them out in the open and in the sun. So I'm here in the base medrash that is 5 feet away from your motorcycle. Whenever you want them, here's my number. Please come in. I'll give you your talis and tefillin. And I left him this note attached to his motorcycle. Well, 6:30 comes, 5:30 comes, and I got to head back to the Machon. And the motorcycle is still there, and the guy hasn't shown up. And I'm asking myself, well, what should I do? If I leave it in the base medrash, the base medrash is closed for the weekend. He won't see them until Sunday, Monday. If I take him with me, I'm leaving town. If I leave him on his motorcycle, they might get stolen. So I wrote him another note, and I said, I'm leaving to Machon Meir. It's not so far from here by motorcycle. You can call. I'll have my cell phone with me. Fine, I come to class, and as I'm saying this mitzvah over, I said to myself, maybe it didn't belong to the motorcycle owner. Maybe that someone put down their talis and tefillin on someone else's motorcycle. And maybe that's why the guy didn't call me. I didn't put up signs all over. I just put on the motorcycle. I assumed it was his. So I said, okay guys, we have to stop class. On Thursday night, we never have an end time. So I said, okay, now's our end time. And I rode back. I had my electric bike back then. I rode back to the old city. And I went to the location of the motorcycle, and sure enough, the motorcycle was gone, the note was gone, and the guy hadn't even called me. So I put up signs saying I found a pair of talis and tefillin. I put up signs wherever I could figure out, and I get back on my bike, and I start heading back, hoping I'm going to make the last bus back to our yeshuv that Thursday night. I had made it to Jaffa Gate, and my phone rings. So a man on the other line says, did you put up the sign about talis and tefillin? I say, yeah. He says, how long ago did you put it up? I said, 10 minutes ago. He said, yeah, because I've been spending the last 3 hours searching for my talis and tefillin. Where are you? I said, I'm at Jaffa Gate. You want me to come to you? He says, no, I'm on a motorcycle. I'm going to come to you. I said, wait a second. I left a note on the motorcycle. He said, no, I parked my motorcycle next to his. And as I was dealing with my motorcycle, I put down my talis and tefillin on someone else's. And really, the guy rode off with the note and didn't bother calling. So he shows up and he tells me, I got married yesterday. Today was my first morning of Sheva Brachos. I brought my brand new talis and tefillin to the Kotel. And I left him here. And tonight I was sitting for dinner with my wife and I said, hey, wait a second. Where did I leave my talis and tefillin? I downed at the Kotel, left him there, went home. At 7 o'clock at night, I said to my wife, I must have left my talis and tefillin at the Kotel. I went to the police, I've been running around the Kotel, and then I went to Davin. I said, Rabon Shalom, could you give me back my talis and tefillin? I want to pray to you with them. And I'm standing there davening after all my searches, and then 2 minutes after that, I come back to my motorcycle, and there's this note in front of it saying, I found here a pair of talis and tefillin. So he said, I said, you know, I was teaching a class about a Shavas Aveda, and it dawned on me that I hadn't put up enough signs. I thought I put up the right sign in the right place, and I realized I didn't. So I came back here, and that's why you have your talis and tefillin. The mitzvah of a Shavas Aveda. We shouldn't dilly-dally. You have an item, put up a sign. And put it up where the person might find it. So we have a mitzvah of returning someone's dog, someone's lost object. You don't know who it is, you take it home. We have a mitzvah. He has to go looking for you. You don't have to go looking for him. You put up the signs and then he should go looking for you. But when he comes to collect it, you have to ask him questions. There's this concept of siman. Do I have proof that it's mine? You have to be able to say, yeah, I have proof. It had this scratch on this side. It had this unique thing on that side. Otherwise, you don't just give it over because someone else could come and collect what you found. You know the famous joke, the guy shows up to the rabbi and he says, Chaim over here found my wallet. So the rabbi says, no, it's very nice of him, and he's giving it back to you. He says, right, but I lost the wallet with $100, and he's giving it back to me with $50. So the rabbi says, Chaim, how'd you find it? He says, I found it with $50 inside. So the guy who lost the wallet says, and I lost it with $100. So the rabbi says, okay, so then this isn't your wallet. We do have to check out the guy who's collecting to ask him, prove to me that it's yours. You don't just give him something. You found a laptop. You found, we used to have a shelf over there that was the Hefker shelf. And it was right next to the water cooler. So a guy went to take a drink and he put down his laptop on the Hefker shelf. As he took a drink from the water cooler, he turned around, his laptop's gone. Someone just assumed it was Hefker. He put it down on the Hefker shelf. You have to verify. This teaches us a sensitivity in terms of someone else's lost object, etc. There is a concept that if you find something in a place that there's no way the person would get it back, you go swimming in the ocean and you find a gold ring, it's yours. No one could have thought they'd get back their gold ring in the ocean. You know, once it's gone, it's gone. So there is such a concept as hefker. You find something in a place where no one could think they'd get to it, so then that becomes free-for-all. It says, if you see your brother's ox or donkey, and they're stumbling, they're falling, and they need help to load the donkey properly so that they don't suffer under the weight. So the Torah says, work with him to help him set up the load properly. So from here we learn many things. We learn, number one, we have a mitzvah to help, the animal shouldn't suffer. Number two, I don't have a mitzvah to work while he sits on the side. You might feel like saying, hey buddy, you got a mitzvah, you load the animal. No, the Torah says work with him. Torah says a woman cannot wear men's clothing and a man cannot wear women's clothing. So this includes not only clothing but also way of dress. That means a man is not supposed to shave his armpits or his arms. There are things that women do to beautify themselves that men are not supposed to do. It's not only about the clothing. Of course, you're not supposed to walk around dressed like a woman. And a woman's not supposed to walk around dressed like a man. Now you have clothing that both people wear, the same clothing. They're jackets, which you can't tell. Is it a man's jacket, a woman's jacket? Green coat. Is it man, for men or women? A button-down shirt. Today there are women and men that wear the same striped button-down shirt. You don't know if it's for men or women. So that's okay. That's not considered a woman or a man's clothing. Both can wear them. But a man should not be standing in front of a mirror fixing his hair for a very long time, because that's considered a woman's way of preparing herself. You should look respectable, you could comb your hair, you could look in a mirror, that's fine, that's the way a person should behave. But if you spend a lot of time next to that mirror, that's already crossing the line, behaving like a woman. The Torah says, you shouldn't wear women's garment, which includes also beautifying oneself the way women do. We have a mitzvah of Shiluah Haken. A very famous mitzvah. There's a chapter in Tractate Chulin on this mitzvah that if you're walking down the road and you happen upon a nest and there's a mother bird and its chicks or eggs, and you want to take them. So the Torah says, chase away the mother bird. Don't just take the chicks when the mother bird is there. Chase her away. She keeps flying back. Chase her away. She shouldn't see how you take her babies. Chase her away before you take the chicks or the eggs. This mitzvah has a lot on Kabbalistic terms. There's a lot that's said about it. Don't ask me. I don't learn Kabbalistic things. And then the Talmud brings this as an example of a mitzvah which we can say is a merciful mitzvah. A person might be tempted to say in his prayer, just as you had mercy on the nest of a bird, so too you should have mercy upon us. As the Talmud, that's an inappropriate way to pray. What's wrong with it? So there are a few ways to explain this concept. One way is that we don't understand God's mercy. If the mitzvot were as simple as we might say about mercy, then the Torah should tell you to be a vegetarian. Not I said, Rambam says. Rambam says people like to say the Torah told you how to slaughter in the way that's most merciful to the animal. If it was about mercy to the animal, then the Torah should have just said, don't eat animals. The animal does suffer when you slaughter it. So obviously there's another concept here. It's not so simple to say, I understand the concepts of mercy in the Torah. Yes, Torah says be merciful. Care even for animals. You shouldn't pain them unnecessarily. But if it's necessary, I'm allowed to do it. I'm allowed to ride on an animal. I'm allowed to use an animal for working in the fields. I'm allowed to eat an animal. So obviously there's a concept that the Torah says where I'm allowed to do things at the animal's expense. So it's not only about mercy. You can't just say that. There's another concept, which is, can we look at the Torah and expect of the Torah to match our understanding of a value system? Can I look at the Torah or Hashem and say, I have expectations. I know what's ethical, moral, and I have expectations that Hashem should live up to my definition of what's moral, ethical, or merciful. So if man is honest and open-minded, man realizes that man is very affected. Man does not have a true concept of mercy or ethics. If pushed to a corner, man is very challenged to define what is ethical and merciful. And even if we think we know in simple instances what's merciful and not, at the end of the day, we are very, very partial and affected. And we cannot be so arrogant as to think that we have a mastery of the concept of mercy, etc. We view it as the Torah taught us what it means to be merciful and kind and caring. Because if left to our own interpretations, then man can reach all kinds of warped conclusions, not least of which can be eugenics, if it's the idea of survival of the fittest. And I often say the example, when a person dies, why don't we make a barbecue and eat them? When a person has a child that's born that's mentally impaired, why don't you eat them? You don't eat them. You say, no, that's a human being. Explain that one to me. Then why is it okay to eat an animal? Toda rabba. I'm sorry for the tircha. Thank you very much. So if we have to explain ethics, if we have to explain why it's ethical to eat meat, we'd have a very hard time. If we'd have to explain why it's unethical to commit incest, we'd have a very hard time. There are many concepts that the Torah taught us that to us are givens today. And then it's tempting to turn around and say, I know why the Torah said that. I have expectations of the ethics of the Torah. And if a person were honest, a person would realize that it's only through the Torah that I have concepts of mercy and kindness. Oh, the world's been affected by Torah. The whole world has grown thanks to the Torah. Where was the world holding 300-400 years ago, 1,000 years ago? I mean, still today there's a man who allowed his uncle to be eaten by dogs alive, right? That's what they say about the Prime Minister of North Korea, right? He got upset at his uncle, so he put him in a cage with savage dogs and watched him being eaten alive. Saddam Hussein used to bring his children to torture sessions to watch how people were suffering to death, literally. The Romans used to have stadiums. What does the word stadium come from? The Romans had stadiums where they stand and watch a man, a slave, fighting an animal until he was gored to death, or fighting a bear until he was pulverized and killed. This was entertainment by civilized people. Well, in their time, they considered themselves civilized, be it the Greeks, be it the Romans. We did not build them. We were forced as slaves to build them.
I know.
You had 30,000 Jewish slaves who were forced to build them. You can't blame a slave who's being controlled by his master for building something.
I'm saying, yeah, I know, we built the Colosseum. So.
Again, we built it under duress. That doesn't prove anything.
I know, I shouldn't have said that.
Say that?
They took the engineers, they forced them to
My point is that throughout world history, man has been extraordinarily cruel. Man prides himself in saying, I know what mercy is. Well, look at history. We don't have such a good track record of being able to say this is called merciful or not. If it's the Crusaders killing the Muslims or the Muslims killing the infidels, everyone gave themselves license to do serious atrocities to humanity. And in the name of something they called mercy. Well, Torah says, I'm going to tell you what mercy is, and don't you tell me what mercy is. And to take a mitzvah, even a mitzvah where you think you understand it, and say, I know why God did it. No. You could learn from the mitzvah a sensitivity. But do not take the next step and say, I understand God. There's a marked difference between saying, the mitzvah taught me a sensitivity. Yes, mitzvot are supposed to teach us sensitivities. For me to take the next step and say, I understand why God did that, and therefore I can tap into that wisdom and use it in my prayer and say, God, you were so merciful. That's why you told us to chase away the mother bird before we took the babies. You don't know why God said it. You understand a certain element, a concept that can help you grow. But don't take that next step and assume you understand what God was thinking. We're up to Shlishi. Torah says you built a new house. So make yourself a railing so that people don't fall off the roof of the house. From here we learn a halachic concept. You're not allowed to leave in your house something that poses a danger to people. That means if you see an open socket, you can't just say, I'll get to it, I'll deal with it. You have to deal with it. You cannot leave sharp knives at the level where kids can reach them. You cannot leave a window where kids can look out and, God forbid, fall out, and leave it without some kind of protection that the kids can't fall out. People don't take this mitzvah seriously enough. In the United States, it's illegal to have a window above a certain height without having some railing there where people can't fall out. Here in Israel, look at many homes. There's nothing. It's very dangerous. Torah says, don't plant two types of seeds within a vineyard. And if you do, then the vineyard becomes prohibited from benefiting from it. So that's one concept of kilayim, growing things together. Those of you who, Be'ezrat Hashem, will have plots of land, you live in an area where you can actually grow things. In Kochav Yaakov, many people grow things in their yards. So you have to pay attention to the laws of kilayim, especially with regards to grapevines. There the laws are far more stringent than other things. Torah says, don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. So we're not supposed to put two different animals together to work together. Now, this can be understood on a basic level that it's unkind to the animal. The ox is much stronger than the donkey. If they're both pulling the wagon together, the donkey is going to be hurt. We learn that it's any two breeds. You're not allowed to have two breeds pulling a wagon together. Yeah, they have to be an equal animal. Then the Torah says, don't wear shatnez. Don't wear a garment that's made of wool and linen together. So where do we run into this? If you buy a suit that costs $1,000, a wool suit, so you have to know that very often the lapel is made of linen. Very often the strings that they use to sew on the buttons are made of linen. So Torah says you're not allowed to wear a garment that has wool and linen mixed together. So we have laboratories. Wherever there's a Jewish community, there are people who have undergone training, and they know how to check what parts of the garment are suspect of having a mixture of wool and linen. And you pay a few shekel and they check your garment for you. What garments have to be checked? Garments that have a certain percentage of wool or linen. If you have pants that are all polyester or cotton, you don't have to check them. Because they don't. It has to have one ingredient, either wool or linen. And then you have to check that it doesn't have the other one. If your suit is made of viscosa and, what's the other one? What? No. They have fancy names today for polyester. There's viscosa and what? So the fancy suits like Hugo Boss, that's what I said. Once you start paying a lot of money for your suit, then you have to check it. If you're buying a cheap suit, again, if it's made of polyester and the different types of synthetic materials, so then you don't have to check it. It has to have a wool component. Now, what happens if you buy a suit for 450, 550 shekel? So it's not an expensive suit, but it's made of wool. So here our custom is to check them, even though most of the time they don't have a problem. But our custom is to be more stringent, and we check our suits before we wear them. Sometimes you can buy suits like the Bagheer brand. Bagheer is an Israeli brand. So they check, and they'll put in the label. They'll have a label that says, pre-checked, it is shatnez-free. The word shatnez means a mixture of wool and linen together. But what's so bad about wool and linen together? So the Medrash says that this is to commemorate the first war that happened in the world. The first war that happened was the two brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel. So Cain brought a sacrifice of fruits of pishtim, the fruits that you create linen from. And Abel brought from his sheep, from the animal that creates wool. And Hashem said, being that the first fight on the planet, the first murder on the planet, was when these two met, the one who grew the wool and the one who grew the linen. So you're going to remember that, and you will not mix the two together. Someone told me here in class a year or two ago that NASA has a law about the cables that go into a spaceship, that the fibers, you know, you wrap the wires with fiber. So the fibers cannot have wool and linen together. Because this is what he said, again, I haven't verified it. He said that they discovered that there are microscopic sparks that come out when the fibers of wool and linen are together. And that can cause things in the long run to short circuit. So you can't have those two together. You guys can check it out. Let me know if it's true. I don't know. I don't know. We discussed last night the mitzvah of wearing tzitzit. So tzitzit, let's take a look at that for a minute. Tzitzit is composed of, we have four strings that are doubled over, so they look like eight. Right? You have four strings, and you pass them through the loop of the garment here. Right? So these are really four strings doubled over. You make a double knot, okay, once. Okay, you take the four strings on two sides, you make a double knot, you pass them through, that's one. You do it again, that's two. So you made a double knot, okay? After you made that double knot, you take the longer string, that's called the shamish, and you wrap it around the other strings. So our tradition is that the first time you wrap it around seven times. One, two. Okay, you guys got the picture? Yeah. Three. You do it seven times. And the next time eight. And then 11. And then 13. After you wrapped it around seven times, imagine this is seven and not three. But the halakhic minimum is three, by the way. You wrapped it around. You do another double knot. Okay, we got our three. We do another double knot. And then our three stay, yeah? And that's our first loop, what you see over here. Seven wrappings, double knot, seven wrappings, double knot, yeah? Okay? You doubled over the strings. Now, when you do it for the sake of the mitzvah of tzitzis. This part of the tzitzit that is wrapped and tied is called gedil. Gedil, the part of the tzitzit that's wrapped and tied around. And the part that hangs loose is called tzitzit. Any string or thread or hair that hangs loose, yeah, imagine hair here, yeah, that's called tzitzit roshi. If I had a lock of hair out here, that's called tzitzit. Tzitzit is things that hang loose. Okay, so we have a mitzvah. If we wear a four-cornered garment, it should have tzitzit on it. The tzitzit are ordinarily made of wool. You can make them of the same thread as the garment, but tzitzit have to be made for the sake of the mitzvah of tzitzit. They have to be made. The string was made for the sake of the mitzvah. So these are easy to find. You go to a Judaica store, you buy wool strings and made for the mitzvah. And being that you can put wool strings on every type of garment, so that's what we end up using for all the garments. Be careful not to buy a linen four-cornered garment. You run into trouble, right? We just said wool and linen don't mix, even though in tzitzit there's a possibility of, yes, mixing them. You shouldn't run up that creek. Torah tells us a very disturbing story. A man marries a woman, and after the first night, he hates her. And then he decides he's going to ruin her reputation and get out of this marriage by ruining her reputation. So he comes to the court and he says, I married her, but we got engaged a year ago. And now, the night we got married, she wasn't a virgin. And she cheated on me during the year between the engagement and the marriage. Now today, we do the engagement and marriage at the wedding ceremony. What we call engagement is not halachic engagement. Halachic engagement, when you give her that ring under the chuppah and you say, Hare at mikudeshet li, that's when you halachically engaged her. You did kiddushin. And then you say the seven blessings under the chuppah, and then you do nisuin. You do both at the same time. The whole marriage ceremony from beginning to end. What our engagement, we call it engagement. Our engagement is simply an agreement. I agree that I will marry you down the road. But in ancient times, you would first meet the girl, and then you'd decide you two wanted to get married. You'd bring witnesses, you'd bring the families together, you'd take a ring and say, Hare at mekudesh li b'tabat zo kedat Moshe v'Yisrael, mekudeshet, that's it. Now, legally, she's engaged to you, which means if someone else wants to be intimate with her, she has to give up her life rather than do that. She shouldn't be active in being intimate with anyone else because she's married. She's a married woman in that sense. Ah, you finish off the marriage a year later. They used to wait a year between Kiddushin and Nisuin. So the guy says, I engaged her a year ago, and during that year she cheated on me, and so last night she wasn't a virgin. So it says, they bring out the garment they slept on, and the rabbis would check it, and rabbis have a tradition how to check a garment to see if there's any blood from the hymen. If they discover that he was lying, the girl's father comes in and says it's all a lie. He hates her now. So he's destroying her reputation. And so they punish him. They give him lashes. They tax him. He has to pay her a huge fine. And he could never divorce her unless she'll approve. From that day onward, he's married to her, and he will never be able to divorce her unless she decides she wants out. But he is bound to the marriage. It happens to be that till today we have a tradition how to discern what's hymen blood and what's blood that comes from the womb, etc. I mean, that's a tradition we have till today. As weird as that might sound to you.
How was that done exactly?
I'll tell you off the camera. Okay, we're moving on. Torah says, if a man and a woman are found committing adultery, so they can get the death penalty. They would get the death penalty even if a woman's pregnant. We say, yeah, but she's pregnant with an invalid child. We don't wait. She gets a death penalty for adultery, as does the man. What happens if a woman is violated against her will? So then the Torah says he can get the death penalty for it, but don't hurt the girl because she didn't do anything so terrible. It's like a person murdering someone else. What was she supposed to do? He overpowered her. And here the Torah is teaching us a concept. When the Torah compares rape to murder, the Torah is telling us a certain element of a perspective as to what a woman undergoes when this happens to her. So the Torah says, don't blame the girl. Don't do anything to the girl.
You have to marry that girl, the guy who raped her.
Well, here we were talking about a girl who was engaged to someone else when she was violated. So the Torah says she probably yelled, but she was alone in the field. What did it help her? What happens if it happened in the city? So then we say, wait a second, why don't you yell? You were in a public place. You can't say it was against your will. And this is also very enlightening. Very often people say it was against my will. It's a very common claim. And the Torah is telling us that sometimes we ask, you don't have supportive evidence. There are times where everything points the other way. I've gotten a few phone calls, where people asked me, Rabbi, can you permit me to commit an abortion? So I said, no, how could you permit an abortion? That's not permissible. So the woman says, no, I was raped. I can tell you that I think every single phone call did not bear itself out, meaning the women didn't want the pregnancy. And then they found a way to claim, you know, it was against my will, I wasn't really interested, they call it rape. Was it really rape? I say, you know, if you were raped, then really we should call the authorities. You have to make sure they get the person off the streets. And then you start understanding that that's not really what happened. So it's interesting that the Torah took the time to tell us that if a girl comes and says, you know, or if a story happens, she's engaged to one guy. And then in broad daylight or in a place where there were people around, she could have yelled, she could have gotten help. So we're not so quick to believe her it was against her will. If she says, the guy pulled a gun on me, so then obviously she has a good claim. You know, if she says, I thought he was going to kill me if I say anything, so then obviously she has a good claim. But it's not always so simple. Torah tells us that a person who's a bastard cannot marry into the Jewish people. So what does that mean? A man was intimate with his sister and they had a child. So that child is not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. He has to marry someone like him who has a blemish in their genealogy. You'll say, but he did nothing wrong. You're right. But the baby whose mother did crack while she was pregnant also did nothing wrong. And it's not his fault, but his mother was able to destroy him for life. So too, when parents do something that's spiritually destructive to the child, they can do something to alter their spiritual DNA to the point where the Torah says, keep him away. We have a tradition that when a child is born as a mamzer, again, a mamzer is very specific. It's a married woman committed adultery. It's a man lived with someone that was prohibited for him to live with, such as his aunt, such as his sister, his daughter. You know, they're extreme situations. In those situations, so the child that's born, we do a very quiet bris. We don't bless the child. We don't bless him. We wish you longevity. You should have a fruitful future. We're sort of like, we keep it all quiet. And the child is traditionally called Kidor. That's a traditional name to name such a child. Kidor. What does Kidor mean? The Pasuk says, Kidor tapuchot ema. They're a generation where everything's upside down. It's upside down. A woman has a baby from someone she cheated with. A child is born from a brother and a sister committing incest. So that child gets the name Kidor. That's our tradition. Again, we pray such a thing should never happen. The Torah tells us that Ammon and Moab are prohibited from marrying into the Jewish people because we hold it against them that they boycotted us. We left Egypt and they made a boycott. They said, we're not giving the Jews bread or water. We're not giving them anything. And that teaches us a concept, the idea that we do bear a grudge. We say they went all out against us as a people and we hold that against them. We're up to Ravi. The Torah teaches us a flip side of that. The Torah says, when you look at the Edomites, remember they're your relative. You look at the Egyptians, remember they took you in when you needed a place to stay. We generally are very easy to forget the good that someone does for us, and we find it very hard to forget what bad someone did to us. Torah tells us the Egyptians, as bad as they were for you, they were there for you when you had nowhere else to go. You were a stranger in their land. And that's why a third generation Egyptian is allowed to marry into the regular Jewish people. Today we say that most of the nations don't exist anymore. Ever since they were exiled from their land during the Assyrian reign, when the Assyrians took over territory after territory and they transfer people from their home territory, so most of the nations don't exist anymore. Egyptians, it happens to be, do exist. But Ammonites, Moabites, Amalek, most of the nations do not exist. Egypt, it says that they destroyed them, but they left them in their hometown. They didn't exile them. So Egypt is the one nation where, if I'm not mistaken, it says in Shulchan Aruch that the Egyptians do exist. We do view an Egyptian convert as an Egyptian. Now that's what it says 500 years ago. I don't know what the deal is today. I don't know what's been happening in Egypt the last 500 years. It says Rabbi Akiva had a disciple, Menimon Ger Mitzri. His name was Menimor, an Egyptian convert. And he said, I'll marry my son off to a second generation Egyptian convert, and that way the third generation will be able to marry into the Jewish people. Torah tells us, you go out to war, so be careful. Don't do things that are bad. So what does that mean? Don't speak Lashon Hara. I always tell people when they're going into the army, be extra careful with Lashon Hara. Don't speak foully. People have to be careful, especially in the army. Hashem wants our army to be holy. It says, if a person relieves himself, they should bury it. Don't leave it out. So from here we learn that feces, you're not allowed to speak Torah next to feces. You're also not allowed to speak Torah next to something immodest. Hashem says, when I'm in your camp, so I'm here to save you, but you got to keep your camp holy. So what's called not holy? Well, if a woman sitting here in shorts, you can't talk Torah. That means you're on a bus, you're on a train, you're in the heat of the summer. So very often you have a problem talking Torah because there are women dressed immodestly. Anything by a woman from the elbow up, from the knee up, from the collarbone down, those are parts of the woman that should be covered. Ideally, we would say that a woman should wear a garment down to her ankles. But okay, you have lenient opinions that say to the knees. Fine. But to the knees. That means if a woman's wearing a mini skirt or shorts, etc., so I can't talk Torah in her presence. Where does this come up? You want to learn Torah. You want to make a blessing. You're eating something, drinking something on a bus. So you could close your eyes and make the blessing. You could learn Torah and not mouth it, not say the words. You're allowed to learn Torah without saying the words. You're at a wedding. You have guests at your house. I've had guests at my house that were dressed immodestly, so I close my eyes when I make kiddush, or I hold the bencher in front of my face, so I don't see what's going on around me. You go on a bus, you could learn quietly, you could listen to Torah, or read it with your eyes and think it, but not say the words. Even though ideally we do say the words. It says in Tractate Erevin that there was a man who learned a lot, and then when he became old, he lost it all. Because if you say the words you learn, then you remember it better. It's always better to talk what you're learning. Okay. Torah tells us about an etnan zonah. What's an etnan zonah? A man went to a woman of ill repute, and he paid her by giving her a sheep. So now she comes to the temple, and she wants to give the sheep. So the Torah says, no, God doesn't want your sheep. So the woman will say, but I want to donate a sheep. So the Torah says, yeah, but not the sheep you were given as a gift for your inappropriate activities. So we always view this mitzvah as a philosophical concept, that very often a person might be a Madoff, where they make their money illegitimately, and then they give huge donations, and the Torah says, no, donations have to be clean. Don't give things that are filthy, filthy money. Yes? I think that's okay. Yeah. It's only the direct. Yeah. But if she was given wheat and she made flour out of it, that's still the same wheat that she would not be able to donate. Okay? What? I didn't hear you? I want to look it up. Remind me. Let me look it up. But you got to remind me. Torah says, Torah has a word for interest. It's called neshech. What does the word neshech mean? Who knows? What word is there in Hebrew like neshech? Nashach. What does it mean, nashach? To bite. Very good. How do you know? Guys, he's the new guy here. Okay. Neshech means to bite. So interest is called neshech, the bite. And the idea is that when people take a loan with interest, so they think it's not a big deal. And they don't realize that in the long run, the bite, it's like the bite of a snake. The bite of a snake seems small, but as the venom runs up the bloodstream, it endangers a person's life. So that's the idea of interest. Interest is something when you start it, you think it's not a big deal. In the long run, it can destroy a person. So Torah says, part of being in this club called the Jewish people is that when you lend one another money, you're not allowed to collect interest, you're not allowed to pay interest. It goes both ways. We're prohibited from collecting, we're prohibited from paying. What about companies? So that's a good question. Am I allowed to collect interest from a company? Am I allowed to collect interest from a bank? Am I allowed to pay interest for a bank to a bank? So there is a concept called the heter iska. How does this work? So you're going to be my guinea pig?
Sure.
Okay. So I want to borrow money from him. He's a multimillionaire. He's keeping it secret, but he's a multimillionaire. And I want to borrow money from him. I want to start a company. I have this great idea that if I sell shoelaces right near Machon Meir, I will become a multimillionaire. I just figure that the guys in Machon Meir always want to switch their shoelaces, and there are all these visitors to the Machon. So I have this genius idea. I'm going to create a shoelace shop just outside the Machon and make a lot of money. So I come to him and I say, you know what? I want a loan from you. If you lend me $50,000, I am convinced I can have the best shoelace shop in the country. People from all over will come and buy shoelaces from me, and I'll be rich. Ah, but I can't pay you interest. So here's the deal. You'll be a partner in my shop. I'll take $50,000 from you, and I'll owe you the principal. Now, I can't pay you interest on the principal, but we're going to make a partnership like this. You own 30% of my company, and I guarantee you, of my profits, that I will pay you $1,000 a month. Okay? So whether that amounts to 30% of the profits or not, that's not your problem. I expect I'm going to make a lot more than $1,000 a month. You don't have to worry. The principal you'll get, your 30% partnership in my business entitles you to $1,000 a month. Effectively, he's getting the same thing as interest, right? Because he's getting $1,000 a month on his $50,000 investment. That's amazing, right? Who gets such a thing, right? That's like an amazing interest. But the way we formulated the deal was not as interest. The deal was formulated as a partnership with a guaranteed profit. So we are allowed to set it up that way. Now, where's his risk? What happens if the business goes belly up? After 3 months, I discover there's a terrible thing going on here. People aren't buying shoelaces at the pace I thought they would. So now the business goes belly up. So I say, look, you're a really nice guy, but you bought into the partnership. So we have clauses to protect him. Now in Israel, the law is that companies have to have a heter iska. If you go to a bank and you deposit money, so they asked you, do you want a misgeret? Do you want the opportunity to go into minus? Do you want credit? Well, that credit costs you. They're going to take interest when you go into that credit. So first of all, I recommend you guys don't take it. Set yourself up with accounts where you don't have the possibility of living in a minus, because they take a huge interest from you. Set up the account that you don't have that option. Live within your means. Live beneath your means. And that way you'll end up having real money in your life. You won't live a life where you're playing catch-up, paying interest. The bank is making a nice chunk of your money. Don't have that option. You know, I was once teaching in two institutions, and then 2008 hit. You guys remember what happened in 2008? Well, one institution, both institutions couldn't pay. So, I have a job, but what's it worth? It's the month of Elul. And for 3 months, there was no paycheck. So now how am I supposed to feed my kids? So I said to my wife, let's deplete the closets. Meaning, they have crackers, we have canned goods. We're going to live a very minimalistic lifestyle until we figure out how we're managing. But we won't go into debt. We're going to figure out other ways to live our lifestyle. Now, if you live with the concept, you could just go into minus. So you could very quickly rack up a debt of 15,000 shekel and feel very legitimate. It's not my fault. I'm not getting paid. Okay, who does it help that it's not your fault? At the end of the day, you're going to live in debt. But if you work with the concept, no, I can't live in debt. I have to figure other ways out, but I can't live in debt. So we're going to have a different diet for these 3 months. We're going to figure out a different way to live our lives. We're going to figure out other ways of making income or other ways to cut costs. But we're not going to go into debt. that's and it's it takes a certain self-discipline, but it helps you ultimately be able to live a financially responsible life.
Is in Israel when this happened?
Yeah, but coming back to interest, if you're in a bank, how does the bank collect interest on your minus? They have a heteriska. If you walk into any bank and ask them, can I see a copy of your heteriska? By law, they have to show you a copy. So it's worth seeing. See how it's built. That's what you do when you pay the bank interest. That's how the bank pays you interest. But there are clauses in there to protect the bank. Because otherwise banks would go belly up. If your business went bad, you'd say, I'm sorry, you were a partner, you lost. So there are clauses there to protect them. Okay. Torah says you took a vow, make sure to pay it on time. So that includes not only a vow, that includes charity. You set aside money to give to charity, you're supposed to give it. Don't delay. There are people who are hungry out there. Special mitzvah in our Torah, lo ta'acher, don't delay. What does it mean, don't delay? Well, if there are poor people around, you should give them the money. That includes if you took a pledge in the shul. How long did the shul mean for you to have to pay off that pledge? Whatever is the norm, you should try and pay it off within that time. Torah says you're not supposed to delay your vows. And then the Torah says Hashem will demand it of you. So that's a very scary thing. The sages say that a person's family is the collateral for their promises. When you make a promise, Hashem says, you want your family to stay healthy? Live up to your promises. There was once a man who was running away from his brother. His brother wanted to kill him. A terrible story. His brother got really upset at him, and he wanted to kill him. So he fled in the darkness of the night. And then his nephew caught up with him, and his nephew said, my dad wants you dead. So he said, take all my money. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. Just take all my money. So the nephew said, okay. And he makes it out alive, and he makes a promise, and he says, God, if you help me get back home to my parents and everything will be okay, I will tithe. I'll give you a tenth of everything I do, and I'll set up a shul in your honor. And then the man makes it back to Israel, and he delays fulfilling his vow. And then terrible things start happening to him. His daughter's abducted and violated. His wife dies. And then he finally realizes, hey, I should live up to my vow. So the man, his name was Jacob. Okay, Yaakov Avinu, right? His brother Esav wants him dead. His nephew Eliphaz catches up with him and he tells him, take all my money, just don't kill me. And Eliphaz says, fine, he takes all the money. And then Yaakov Avinu makes a vow. He says, Im Elokim imadi, Hashem, if you'll be with me, Ushmarani badech ze Hashem yolech, v'natan lilech mechol, v'gdilbosh, v'shatif shalom al beit aviv, I'll get back home in peace, v'chol asher titani, aser asrenu lach, I'll give you a tithe, v'ev nazot asher samti matzeva, yeh bet Elokim, I'll set up a shul here. He makes it back to Israel, and he doesn't pay up on his vow. So then his daughter Dina gets abducted by Shechem, and then his wife Rachel dies, and Hashem says, why don't you just come pay up your vow? So our sages say this pasuk, Hashem says, don't make vows. And if you make vows, be quick to pay up. So we say, better don't make a vow. It's not a good thing to take vows, even if you really mean it. You have the money, give the money. Torah says we have a special mitzvah. You hire people to work with food, you got to let them eat from the food. Very interesting mitzvah. If you have workers dealing with food, you have to let them eat from the food. And in Israel, many restaurants live up to this mitzvah. You have many restaurants, but in Holland also, in many restaurants, it's a given that the staff is allowed to eat from the food. When they sit down for lunch, they don't have to bring a sandwich from home. They could sit down and eat all the delicious food that they're dealing with all day. So that's a mitzvah here. The Torah describes it, when you come into your friend's vineyard, you can eat as many grapes as you want. Just shows you what reading Torah without tradition means.
It motivates
the workers.
What if you eat so much that it actually is putting a strain on the produce, though?
Oh, so the Torah says, Sovecha, you're allowed to eat as much as you normally would need to eat. Ve'lo achila gasa, you're not allowed to eat like a glutton. You're allowed to eat like normal eating. Ve'kelicha lo titen, and you're not allowed to put anything in your pockets or your wallet or your knapsack. Eat a normal meal. Most people will tell you that when they're at the restaurant every day, they don't have such a big yetzer hara to eat the food of the restaurant. Eat a normal meal. Ask a restaurant worker after, you know, the first day you work in the ice cream factory, you eat ice cream. By the end of the week, you're not so interested in ice cream. Same thing with the pizza store.
Well, no, I asked that because I used to work on a farm and we had the same sort of kind of a problem with one guy. He kept on, like, every time we were, like, weeding a little patch of vegetables, we'd always just be eating, like, half of the patch.
I hear.
And then it's just the point where...
And the boss can say, right, the boss can say, I don't want you to work here, right? Yeah, there is such a concept. He could say, this is too much for me. Now we come to the story of divorce. Torah hasn't spoken about divorce till here. A man gets married and he wants to divorce his wife. He's allowed to. Why is a person allowed to divorce his wife? So we rule in halacha that he could say, you know, I don't feel like it anymore. I'm done with this marriage. It's not recommended. Divorcing a woman, the Talmud says, is afflicting her with the worst possible pain. You're hurting her. And a person will be taken to task in heaven and they're going to tell him, why'd you hurt this other Jew? And they're going to have to answer up for that. But technically, legally, you're allowed to. That doesn't mean that a person won't be taken to task in heaven for hurting someone else. Two separate concepts, meaning I have my legal rights and then I have my ethical responsibilities. My legal rights, the Torah says, I'm not stopping you. You're allowed to. Ethical responsibilities, God says, I'm going to ask you why you did it. Were you right in doing it? And if not, you're going to pay for every ounce of pain you put your spouse through. Two separate concepts. Now, the Torah does recommend getting divorced under certain circumstances. Talmud says, if a man sees his wife that she's joking around with the guys, she goes to the bars and she's dressed immodestly, she comes home and she's drunk and you're not sure who she's been with. When a person feels like his wife has broken the rules of modesty and he's really not sure what's going on, so there he can try to talk to her, he can try to help her, he can also say, I've had it. There are boundaries. And that's where the Torah says, it's a good idea to get divorced. There are circumstances where a wife will break the rules of modesty to the point where a husband cannot be confident that she's faithful to him. At that point, the husband is legitimate in saying, I don't want this marriage anymore. It's not the way life should run. The Torah describes, again, the Torah is giving us perspective. When does a man get divorced? Because he's found in her things that make him suspect that she's being unfaithful. And so then why did the Torah begin by saying, if a man marries a woman and she doesn't find favor in his eyes anymore? The Torah is telling you a concept. Don't tell yourself, but she's beautiful. Don't tell yourself, but she's wonderful. Don't tell yourself, but I'll turn a blind eye. No, she should not find favor in your eyes. If you've reached the point where you have good reason to suspect that she's cheating on you, then she should not find favor in your eyes. You have to move on. There are times in life where a person's supposed to cut their losses. And divorce, the Torah describes, as something very finite. One of the rules in divorce is that there are no strings attached. Divorce must be cut. The Torah describes the divorce contract as Sefer Kritut, the book of a cut. There has to be a cut, it's over. Goodbye, good luck, we move on in our lives. So, of course, the Torah's goal is that people remain married till 120. The Torah is telling you there are situations where you got to pull out. And that's also part of the balanced way of the Torah. Torah says, what happens if she marries a second guy? And then he hates her too. He says, this was a bad idea. So he divorces her. So the first guy comes back and says, okay, why don't we get back together again? Says the Torah, you're not allowed to do that. Never allowed to remarry her. There's a mitzvah to remarry a divorced wife so long as she hasn't married someone else. Once she marries someone else, move on with life. So this is again a concept, because in ancient civilizations, people would do this. They divorce their wives for a period. They'd switch wives for a period. They divorce her, you go have your time, I'll have my time, and then they regroup. The Torah says, no. The idea of fidelity is that you're together for life. And if it's divorced, then it's over. And if she married someone else, so that's it. Even if she got divorced again, she can't come back to her first husband, because the Torah did not want people switching wives. Marriage is about building something forever. And the Torah didn't want people to have that ability to play those games. We're up to Shishi, and we'll pick up here, Bizrat Shem, Thursday night.